With me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. One of the sons of wicked Ahab is now king of Israel. His name is Jehoram. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, although he wasn't quite as bad as his father Ahab. Well, what do you think is going to happen when you're the king of Israel and you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord? Do you think God's going to bless you? Do you think things are going to go really well? No. If you're there in chapter 6, notice verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 24. Here we see the desperate circumstances of God's people. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And keep in mind that Jehoram is the king. In fact, before I go too far, let me just read something about Jehoram. If you will, just go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. I think it's good to get the setting. Maybe we should have started here. Just notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, just to get the setting here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. Now notice verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So there's a real problem with this Jehoram. He's sinning just like one of his predecessors, Jeroboam. Now let me just read from my Bible encyclopedia for a moment what Jeroboam did that was so bad. So now I quote from the Bible Encyclopedia. It says, "The charges leveled against Jeroboam are many. Jeroboam set up high places," because these were places where you worship false gods or idols. "He enrolled into the priesthood people who did not belong to the Levitical families. He altered the religious calendar. He set up two golden calves or young bulls, symbols of fertility, which were part and parcel of Canaanite Baal worship. This was not only wrong in itself, but he also opened up the way for the abominations associated with Canaanite Baal worship." So that describes evil Jeroboam, and the text says Jehoram persisted in doing the evil that Jeroboam did. In other words, there's a lot of idolatry and false worship that's being tolerated. And there's no reason for this to be tolerated. So I just wanted to share that so when we get to chapter 6, we can understand why the circumstances are as bad as they are. So let's go back to chapter 6 and let's notice the desperate circumstances of the people in chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. So now let's go to chapter 6, verse 25. So the army of the Syrians have come up and besieged Samaria. They're outside Samaria. We don't know how close or how far away, but they're near Samaria besieging it. So no one goes in, no one comes out. You might say the city is sort of quarantined, if you will. So verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." You know, who wants to eat a donkey's head? I mean, that's not the most desirable meal. It's very unappetizing. But that's how bad things are. People would want to eat a donkey's head. And that sold, it says here, for 80 shekels of silver. I understand from another translation that would be equivalent to about 2 pounds of silver. Talk about inflation. "And then we read 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." This is about a quart of dove droppings to be used as fuel. And it says here that's 5 shekels of silver or about 2 ounces of silver. So you can imagine the extraordinary inflation that's going on. Even these commodities, which are probably the least commodities you would want to have or use, are being sold for an extravagant amount of money because the famine is so bad. So verse 26, then as the king of Israel, this is Jehoram now, then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "Well, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" Boy, that's a very telling statement. If the Lord isn't going to help you, where on earth can I find help for you? In other words, the king indirectly is admitting he's powerless, he's helpless, he's limited. He's in effect telling this woman, there's nothing I can do. The situation is terrible. It's bad. So he says, where can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Question mark. Well, there's no help on the threshing floor because there's no grain there. There's no help from the wine press because there's no grapes and there's no wine. There's no food. So then he says to the woman in verse 28, well, the king said to her, well, what is troubling you, woman? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow. That's how bad things are. The people are willing to commit cannibalism because they're desperate for food, because the city is in a state of famine because they have been besieged by the Syrian army. But why do you think they're in these dire circumstances? They're not serving God. They're not keeping the covenant. Didn't God say to Moses, you keep my covenant, you worship me alone, and you don't serve other gods, and you keep my commandments, I'll bless you like you wouldn't imagine. But if you depart from me, and you worship the false gods, and you commit idolatry, and you don't keep my commandments, you're going to experience my judgment. Let's read on, verse 29. So the woman says, after reporting this terrible scenario, she says in verse 29, so we boiled my son, and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she went and hid her son. Of course, this woman is mad now. This other woman is not keeping her end of the bargain, not keeping her end of the deal. What a terrible deal. So, these are the desperate circumstances God's covenant people find themselves in, and I would submit to you, it's because they've broken the covenant. They're not obeying the Lord. God never wanted this to happen. But it's happening. Disobedience has terrible consequences. Now, let's read how the king's going to react. How's the king going to take all this? Now, it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes as he passed by in the wall. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Even the king was grieved. He was overtaken with sorrow. Even the king was distressed that such atrocities were being committed. But notice how the king further reacts. Then he said, God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. In other words, he wants to kill Elijah. He's going to blame Elijah. Elijah foretold of this famine. It's all Elijah's fault. Well, you know, the old saying is don't shoot the messenger. I mean, Elijah is just reporting the word of the Lord. But this king is angry. And isn't that how humans often react? We get angry. When circumstances are beyond our control and there's nothing we can do and we feel powerless and helpless and we're limited and we're frail and we're vulnerable, oftentimes we just react with anger and frustration. Not a good place to be in. But in acting with anger, that's not the right thing to do either, because there is a way out of all of this. But the people aren't pursuing that way. The way out would be, get rid of all the false gods. Put away every last idol in the land. Get down on their faces and beg God for his mercy and tell God, God, we want to turn our lives in a different direction. We want to seek you. We want to know you. We want to do your word and we want to do your will. And we're going to open up the Torah. We're going to go back to the Torah, the law, and we're going to read it and we're going to do it. There's a way out of this, but they're not pursuing that course of action. So, it sounds like the king's angry. And he's really angry at Elijah. But guess what? The king can't attack God. The king can't do anything to God. What can King Jehoram do to God? Nothing. But the king can go take out all his anger and all his frustration on poor Elijah. Isn't that often the way it is? The problem with whom we really have anger, we can't get to that person, so we take out our anger and frustration on other people. Sometimes we get angry and frustrated. We take out our anger and frustrations on our loved ones. We take out anger and frustration on people we shouldn't be doing that kind of thing to. So that's how it seems to be going for this king. So, verse 32, but Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders, I suppose that's the leaders of Israel, were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, that would be a reference to King Jehoram, the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of my master's feet far behind him, or right behind him? So in other words, Elijah prophesies here that there's some messenger coming from the king to take off his head to kill him. And the king's going to be right behind him on the way down to see Elijah. Verse 33, and while he was still talking, while Elijah was still talking with them, that is these leaders of Israel, there was the messenger, this messenger sent from the king, coming down to him. And then he said, and I presume this is what the messenger said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Let's just blame God for everything. I mean, would it ever occur that this calamity, yes, while it might represent the judgment of God, there might be some truth to that. Would it ever occur to these people, would it ever occur to this messenger, that this calamity might be the people's own fault? Because they've broken the covenant. They're tolerating idolatry. They're not keeping God's commands. So it's easy to blame God. Surely, certainly, without doubt, all this calamity, all this trouble, well, it's all God's fault. So why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I hope in the Lord? Why should I trust in the Lord? God must be a bad God. He's malevolent. And so that's the words of the messenger. Full of pessimism. I think he has a wrong view of God. God is good. God wants to bless these people more than they can possibly imagine, but they got to get their act together. They got to take God seriously. They got to get back to the covenant. They got to start worshiping the Lord God alone, realizing that He alone is sufficient to meet all their needs. Remember when they came up out of Egypt? They entered into a covenant with God, and God said to His people, behold, I, the Lord your God, I have brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you, I saved you out of the house of Egypt, I have saved you from bondage. Now therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Why did God say that? Because God is sufficient for the people. Don't need any other gods. God will meet every need they have. They don't need all these other gods. They don't have to appease all these other gods. All they need is to trust in the true and the living God. So now chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elijah said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now throughout this passage we find that expression being used. The word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the word of the Lord. And we surmise people aren't taking the word of God seriously. So this is what is said. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel of silver. Another translation says that a seah is about 5 quarts. So 5 quarts of fine or very good flour shall be sold for just a shekel. That's a half an ounce of silver. So do you see what's happened now? A donkey's head, the most disgusting thing you would want to try to eat, was being sold for 80 shekels, 2 pounds of silver. And now things are going to completely turn around. There's going to be a dramatic transformation. All of a sudden the prices are going to go way down. And flour, there'll be plenty of flour. There'll be plenty of sustenance and a flour. 5 quarts of fine, best flour is just going to be half a shekel. And then the text goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, that 2 seahs, or about 10 quarts of barley grain is going to sell for a shekel or for a half an ounce of silver. And this is going to be sold in the gate of Samaria, because the gate of the city was like a marketplace. That's where they sold and exchanged goods, in the gate of the city. It sounds like, to me, that Elijah is announcing a miracle. God is still present. God is still in control. And by the way, in chapter 7, verse 1, when Elijah is present and Elijah is announcing the word of the Lord, that's a very good thing. In other words, God is still communicating with His people. What happens when people are so angry and so polarized that they don't even communicate at all. That's bad. Very bad. But the good news here is God is still interested in his people. And God has raised up this Elijah. And God is still talking to his people because God still loves his people. He's still communicating. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to still be communicating. And God is still communicating with his people. Okay, so there's going to be a dramatic drop in prices. Something miraculous is going to happen. There's going to be plenty of food. So plentiful that just 5 quarts of fine grain is going to sell for half an ounce of silver, and 10 quarts of barley grain is going to sell for just a half an ounce of silver. So now chapter 7, verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, and this may not so much mean that the king was so old that he had to physically lean, but it may refer to the fact that this person is his chief advisor. In other words, he's leaning on this person for advice and for wisdom. In other words, this officer is the king's chief advisor, maybe. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? If God would poke holes in the sky, and if God could pour out his blessing, could this possibly happen?" Question mark. So what's this chief advisor to the king saying? In effect, it's impossible. This isn't going to happen. He's full of disbelief. He does not have faith. He doubts the word of the Lord. He doesn't take the word of the Lord seriously. And we say to ourselves, how could he say such a thing? This man doesn't know God. He doesn't know the generosity of God. He doesn't know that when God speaks and God speaks to Elijah, things are going to happen. I mean, doesn't he know that when Elijah speaks, what Elijah says is going to happen because Elijah is a true prophet of God? So, Elijah says to him, the end of verse 2, in fact, you shall see it. You shall see it with your eyes. Oh, you're going to live to see this, all right. But you shall not eat of it, because you'll be dead before you can eat of it. That's what's going to happen. So we learn here that God doesn't have any delight in disbelief. When God speaks, God wants us to take his word seriously. So now, God intervenes. God does what he says he's going to do. And it happens all in a very interesting way. So, now there were 4 lepers, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. So there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "We are sitting here until we die." Now notice their line of reasoning at this point. Notice their rationale. I'll just summarize it. They say to themselves, we're just sitting here outside the gate until we die. And the reason they're outside the gate is because they were lepers. They had a skin disease or a skin disorder of some type, and they were pronounced unclean, and they had to live apart from the rest of the people. So they're outside the gate. So they said, we can do 1 of 3 things. We can sit here until we die, because we're just going to die. There's a famine, there's no food. We can go into the city, and the famine is just as bad in there, and we can die in the city. Or we can go to the Syrians. We can go out to the Syrians where the military is camped, and we can surrender to them. We may die, but maybe they'll show us some mercy and we'll live. So those are the 3 options. Stay outside the gate and die, go into the city and die, or go to the Syrians, in which case they might die, but they might possibly live. Not very good choices, right? Yeah. Terrible situation. So let's just read about it now. Verse 3. Why are we sitting here till we die? Then verse 4. If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, well, we will die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, well, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall but die. We're going to die anyway. Terrible circumstances. I hope none of you ever have to make choices like this. So, they arose at twilight, I guess this would be around sundown, to go to the camp of the Syrians. This is verse 5. And when they had come to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, to their surprise, no one was there. They were surprised. They were shocked. They were amazed. Guess what? God does surprising things. God does amazing things. God does things that shock people. I like to think of God as the great God of surprise. And that was especially true when Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember all those disciples walking around all gloomy and full of doom and pessimism? Oh, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, and we were all excited, and then he died. He was crucified. Well, God is a great God of surprise. Jesus came back from the dead. All right, let's read on. Verse 6. Now we have an explanation of what happened. These four lepers don't know what happened, but here's the editor's explanation. Verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents they left and their horses and their donkeys they left and they fled for their lives. All because they heard noises. I think those noises are all in their head. God put some strange things and some strange thoughts in all of those soldiers' heads. And they imagined that the king of Israel, King Jehoram, had hired out other kings, other nations, to come and attack and launch this big counterattack and get rid of them. They imagined all of that, so they panicked. They were full of fear, and they got up and they left. So verse 8. So when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went in to one tent, and they ate, and they drank, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. And then they came to another. And oh boy, their conscience began to grip them. So they say in verse 9, well, we are not doing what is right. What's so wrong? Well, they're keeping it all to themselves. They've forgotten there's a whole city full of people back there that are starving. The people are starving. The people in dire straits. And this is good news because God has provided this bounty in the midst of terrible suffering. In other words, even in the midst of God's judgment, there is mercy. And so they say, we are not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. That's not right. It's a day of good news. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day to get up and go tell other people the great things the Lord has done. Reminds me of us Christians too. We have good news. You know, when you have food every day to eat, you don't see what's happening here as good news. But for these lepers who still have to deal with their disease and their being social outcasts, but all of a sudden they have food to eat, good food to eat. And it's a day of great joy. I think most of us have food to eat every day. For most of us, I think the cupboards are full. We manage to make ends meet. We have food. So that means for us, every day must be a day of rejoicing because we have food to eat. And God has provided for us. Might also be an analogy here we can make too while sharing the gospel. We have good news. We cannot be silent. God wants us to share the good news. So they say, now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So verse 10, they went and called to the gatekeeper of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly, amazingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents all intact. So let's notice how the king's going to react to all this. Verse 11, and the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. Verse 12, then the king arose in the night and said to us, I suppose this king didn't like to be bothered in the night. You know, he's probably woken from his sleep. He's being disturbed. And so the king arose in the night and he said to his servants, well, let me tell you what the Syrians have done to us. So the king's got this all figured out. He knows what's going on here. He knows what's happening. He knows it's a plot. He knows it's a trap. You know, you got to be wary of those people that they think they got things all figured out. You know what I mean? You got to be wary of these people that are wise in their own eyes. So he says, let me tell you what the Syrians have done. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and we shall get into the city. So that's what the king thinks is going on here. Oh, it's just a trap. The Syrians are really out there somewhere. They're just hiding. They're laying an ambush. So all the people of the city are going to come out and then they're going to capture and kill them and go into the city. Okay. Verse 13. So one of the servants of the king answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. And evidently there's only five horses left. Maybe the other horses have already died, or maybe the other horses have already been eaten for food. There's only five horses left. Let's let some of the men in the city, let's let some of the king's servants take some of these horses and go check the situation. Look, They may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. In other words, don't worry about the five horses. The horses may die anyway because of the famine. If the horses die because the Syrians are out there and they're going to attack us and the horses die from battle, it doesn't really matter. The horses will probably die anyway. Things are so bad. So the king's servants basically say, King, don't get too worked up about your last five horses in the city. We can spare the horses. Don't worry. And so the king, I guess, finally agreed, verse 14, therefore they took two chariots with the horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. Go check it out. Verse 15, they went after them to the Jordan. They went as far as the Jordan, in other words, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. So, I guess the king was wrong, wasn't he? He was full of pessimism. He thought he knew what was going on. So, verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So indeed, a seah of fine flour, that is 5 quarts of fine flour, was sold for a shekel of silver, or for half an ounce of silver. And 2 seahs of barley, 10 quarts of barley, was indeed sold for a shekel, or for half an ounce of silver. According to what? According to the word of the Lord. God really does keep his word, and God is good, and God is gracious, and God is generous. Now, what about that officer upon whom the king leaned? What about that officer that was the king's chief advisor when Elijah initially said that all of this would happen? And he said, well, if the Lord God above would open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? Question mark. What's going to happen to him? Well, let's read on. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. In other words, the king knew that a lot of people would be going out of the city. So the king appointed his chief advisor to supervise traffic flow at the gate of the city, coordinate things at the city gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said who spoke to the king when he came down to see him. So it happened, just as the man of God, that's Elijah, had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. That's exactly what Elijah said to that officer. You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So verse 20, so it happened to him. It happened to this chief advisor of King Jehoram, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Terrible tragedy. He could have gone out and he could have enjoyed all of that flour and the wine and I suppose all the good things that were there for the people to enjoy that the Syrians had left behind, but he didn't believe. So there's a powerful lesson here about how God wants us to believe and how God enjoys our faith. The greater lesson is God provides. And in this story, what I like about this story is God provided something the people never expected. The people never saw this coming. In fact, many people probably thought like this officer, this chief advisor to the king. Many other people probably thought the same thing. That if God would poke holes in the sky above and send all of his gifts, could such a thing possibly come to happen? Many were filled with doubts because many started to think that God was a bad God. God was evil. And they had a wrong view of God. God is good, and God loves to bless his people. And in closing, let's just remember the words of the 4 lepers. What we're doing is not right, they say. We have good news. We have good news to share, and we're keeping silent, and that's not right. We have good news. And we shouldn't be silent. We should praise God and we should thank him. We should worship him. We should share our joys with others as well. So let's remember as we approach Thanksgiving, let's remember all year round, God is our provider. We need to trust in him and pray and seek his face, because his bounty is there. God is not short. God is not slack. It's not that God can't provide for us. God can and he will, but we must trust him and depend upon him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story. In some ways, it's a gruesome story. It's tragic. It didn't have to happen. It didn't have to be this way. But because of the stubbornness of human sin, this is how it turned out. And yet, even in the midst of such terrible circumstances, Lord, you show yourself to be present. You show that you still love your people. You're still communicating with them. And you're doing a wonderful miracle to nudge these people to repentance, to call them back to yourself, so that they will turn from all of their idolatry and all of their false worship, and they will love you and seek you with all of their heart as they come to their realization that you and you alone are the source of all their blessings. You are the source and the wellspring of all their sustenance. Lord, these people didn't need any other gods. Lord, we only need you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to learn more about you. Lord, help us to see afresh how great you are. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn, hymn number 78.